So this year we've been engaged in a study of the book of Genesis, literally beginnings, the first book in the Bible, and today we come to its final page and to famous words that Joseph utters in verse 20. Now, if you haven't been around the last couple weeks, let me catch you up to speed really quickly. We've been in the life of Joseph, the third patriarch that the author of Genesis gives his major time and attention to. And Joseph, now with his family in Egypt, has received a blessing from his father, Jacob, or Israel, who, like his father before him, Isaac, has failing eyes and is on his deathbed and has ordered his affairs. And just before our passage, which we won't be reading, Joseph's father, Jacob, or Israel, dies. But his dying wish, his deathbed request, is that he would not be buried in Egypt, but instead he wants to be buried in the land of God's promise. And therefore, Jacob's 12 sons, including Joseph, they go on wagons back to the land of Israel, and they bury their father in the tomb of his grandfather Abraham. Perhaps you remember about this tomb. Abraham purchased it. It was the first place that the Israelite patriarchs owned themselves in the land that God had promised them. And sometime after these things take place, Joseph's brothers, who perhaps you remember betrayed him and were awful to him, they are stricken with fear. They are unnerved. You can imagine how that fear would spread and contain or contaminate all of them. And they've been at peace with Joseph, forgiven by him for some time. He's lavishly provided for them, but their consciences, yet struggling with the guilt of their actions, make them fearful. And perhaps one brother says to another, "Now that our father's passed away, why is it that Joseph would continue in his kindness to us?" And from their fear, therefore, they decide on a plan. They will go to Joseph and one more time reiterate that their father's wish that is that all of the brothers would be reconciled and that he would continue in his mercy to them. And it's on the heels of this request that Joseph makes this famous statement that we'll be looking at today in chapter 50, verse 20. It's a statement about God's sovereignty, about how God is God over all. I mean, by all, I mean everything, even evil people and evil events and their evil actions, that God is sovereign over these things and somehow in his sovereignty uses them for the good of his people. All right, so we'll take a look at chapter 50, verse 20. I'll read just this simple verse. And then I want us today to consider this verse in two sections. First, primarily, theory. We'll think about it theologically together. And then finally, a few words on its practice. All right, then we turn our attention to Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. All right, first then the theory that Joseph here explains that God is sovereign, by which I mean that he is in charge or he is a king. We talk about a sovereign, namely that God is ruling, that he's sovereign over everything, all things, that is, even evil people and evil events and bad things, and uses them all for the good of his people. And Joseph explains that. He speaks about his brothers and how they meant their actions against him for evil, but how God meant something different entirely. Now let's consider that together. When we say it, the actions of his brothers, perhaps you remember Joseph's brothers conspired against him because they were jealous of him and hated him. They literally, physically attacked him, overpowering him because of their numbers. They threw him in a pit, a hole that was like a holding cell that he couldn't get out of. And finally, they sold him as a slave for a few mere dollars. He was made a slave for the rest of his life, they would have imagined, taken to a foreign land where there was a foreign language, never to see his family again, all at the ripe age of 17. And Joseph acknowledges with clarity, "You meant it for evil." Now, it's not difficult to say that these are evil actions, right? We can all agree on that. But I think it's helpful for us to consider more precisely what we mean, or what Joseph intended as he says, "You meant it for evil." What does it mean? How do we mean something? As I was thinking about that this week, I think that when we say, "You meant it," we're saying at least two things. And the first is that there was some intellectual awareness, right? That you you know what you're doing. And so with Joseph's brothers, they knew, they were informed about what they were doing, that they were selling him into slavery, that they were betraying him, that they were coming up with a plot. Now, consider if, in the first part, if we say you meant something, it means that you were informed about your actions. Consider an illustration. What if a toddler happened upon a loaded gun? And the toddler didn't understand anything about guns or know what triggers were. If they picked up the gun and it discharged, it fired, we wouldn't say that the toddler meant to fire the gun, would we? No, because he wasn't aware of what was taking place. He wasn't informed about the way guns work. And so to mean to do something means that we're informed, means that we know what we're about. But intention, of course, being informed isn't enough. We also need intention, that you make a conscious decision to act, that you choose to do something. And so it is with his brothers. They weren't simply informed about what they were doing. They intended to do it. They meant it, right? They deliberately made a choice, and their actions followed that choice. They chose to betray him out of their hatred for him. So to return to our earlier illustration, consider now someone who is informed about firearms, an adult that understands when you pull the trigger, a gun would go off. Someone that's informed, how does it work with their intention? Well, when they pick up the gun, what would we say if they didn't mean to fire the gun? They didn't make a conscious, deliberate decision to do it. They picked it up knowing about a trigger, but somehow it went off in their hand. We'd say that was an accident, wouldn't we? We wouldn't say it was deliberate or willful or chosen. We wouldn't say they intended it. We wouldn't say that they meant to fire the gun. So in order to mean to do something, it seems therefore like you have information and that you have intent, right? That you knowingly choose a course of action. And because Joseph's brothers did this, we can say that their actions were evil, that they were culpable, responsible for what they've done, and therefore from Joseph needed forgiveness, right? But of course, this passage isn't primarily about Joseph's brothers. It's primarily about that second part of the sentence. Joseph says, "You meant it, these awful things you've done, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Now, in the same way, I think we have to say, as we did about Joseph's brothers, that if God means to do something, that the first part includes that he's informed about what's taking place. And of course, in the Joseph narrative, we see just that. We see God's foreknowledge, that he's aware of all the events and all of the consequences of those events and how they're all unfolding. No doubt you remember in Genesis 15, long ago, when God made his covenant with Abraham, in verse 13, we hear God speaking with clarity and definiteness about the future. He says this, Yahweh says, "Know for certain your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. They will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years. In the Joseph narrative, we see again and again how God is informed, even where others are in darkness, about what's going on, that he has real and accurate foreknowledge. For instance, he reveals these things to Joseph by way of a dream, even when he's a teenager. And then he reveals what's to happen to Pharaoh, so that Joseph might interpret the events that are forthcoming. God is informed. And of course, we hear in Scripture, God is informed about everything. That is, foreknowledge includes everything. If you want to read more about that, a great place to start would be Isaiah 42 or Isaiah 46, or really through that whole section where we hear frequently things like, God knows the beginning from the end. One of the things that it means for him to be God is he's able to speak about events that have not yet transpired with clarity and definiteness. He is informed, right? Now, that foreknowledge doesn't necessitate, doesn't cause events or actions to take place. God foreknowing what Joseph's brothers would do didn't cause them to do these things. God didn't act in any evil way. And as a simple illustration, of course, in an analogous way, you have foreknowledge of certain things. You know about future events that will take place. You know tonight that the sun will set, that it will get dark, and it will get colder. But your foreknowledge doesn't cause those things to take place, right? So it is with God. His foreknowledge doesn't isn't causal or necessitating of certain events. He knows what the brothers will choose to do of their own will and volition. But that's not all, of course, that we mean, that Joseph means when he says God meant it for good. It's not just that God is informed. It's also that God somehow intends. He involves himself in the story. He's participating in these events. He's a character in this drama. And so when we speak about the brothers' motive, we might say it's a secondary motive, and that God's motive is the ultimate or the primary motive or the primary cause. But that God somehow isn't just informed. He has an intention that's being fulfilled in these events. Right? It has to mean that when we hear from Joseph, God meant it for good. That God is engaged in human affairs and human events in a sovereign way, as the Lord, as a king might be, that he is directing that all things happen according to his will and his counsel. Now, I don't mean to say that I have it all figured out or that today we'll be able to explain everything. Not at all, right? Cornelius Van Til, a great Christian philosopher and an apologist, he said, all Christian doctrines end in mystery. And that's certainly true when we begin to speak about how God and his sovereignty engages with the world. But what we can say with great clarity, what Joseph says, is that God is sovereign over all, over everything, even over evil people and evil events, and that he uses these things for the good of his people. Now, it doesn't take too much to recognize that that is a profound claim, isn't it? And the application of this claim is sweeping and broad. That God, the Lord, is really sovereign over everything, even evil people and their evil choices and hard realities that fall out in our lives. That makes everything different. And with any doctrine, when we read it on the pages of Scripture, it's right to ask, does the rest of the Bible teach this? Right? Is this consistent, or could I be mistaking or misreading what Joseph says here? Is this consistent with the rest of the teaching of Scripture? And whenever we ask that question, the easiest and the best place to start is with Jesus. Right? Is this consistent with what I know from Jesus' life and teaching? And of course, the answer is, it's exactly what we see in Jesus' life and teaching. Consider that Jesus understood his own life through the lens of Scripture, and that he was fulfilling what God had prophesied long before through the prophets about the way he would bring reconciliation and peace to the world. Jesus begins his public ministry by standing up in Luke chapter 6 and reading about shalom, about blessing, about the Spirit coming to the world, and saying, this prophecy is fulfilled here and now in my presence. So he certainly understands that God is informed about future events, and what's more, that God is, through him, bringing those events to fruition. And it's not just that Jesus understood his own life through this lens, that God is sovereign over all. He also taught frequently about it. And so That's why we looked at the Heidelberg Catechism today. It echoes what Jesus says. Remember when Jesus speaks about anxiety in Matthew chapter 10? He almost laughs at the idea of our anxiety. He explains in chapter 10, verse 29 of Matthew, "Aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore. Are you not of more value than many sparrows?" And he says that we can't turn one hair on our head, you know, black or white. And therefore, there's no reason to be anxious about the future. I think that we've got an alarm beeping in the narthex. Greg, if you just press acknowledge, it'll go off. Sorry about that. Jesus explains that there's no use in worrying because God is sovereign. Even a bird doesn't fall unless it's involved in God's will and God's intention here for how he governs the world. And Jesus understands not only for his life, but especially as we lead up in the Gospels to his death. He explains, even this evil thing of him being betrayed and suffering death and death on a cross at that, this is all a part of God's plan, what God means to do in his sovereignty. Matthew chapter 20, Jesus explains this before his death. As Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, he takes his disciples aside. He says, "See, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," there using that language to speak about himself, "will be delivered over to the chief priests, the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Of course, Jesus understands what awaits him in the cross, and he understands the meaning of his approaching death. That's seen as Jesus uses the Lord's Supper and that Passover meal on the eve before he's betrayed to explain the significance of his death, that his death is to be a sacrifice on behalf of others, that it will bring reconciliation between sinful people and a holy God, as the sacrifices like the Passover of old did, that his body is to be represented in things like the bread and the wine as we commemorate each Sunday. So Jesus, he understood that all of this was a part of God's sovereign plan, including evil and horrendous things such as his murder. And Jesus even understood Judas' role in all of this. In Matthew chapter 26, he can say, identifying the person who will betray him, that he's going to go do what's written of him. Jesus knows, he foreknows what will happen, that Judas will betray him, and yet Judas is culpable, responsible for what he does. Jesus says it would be worse for him if he'd not, better for him, if he'd not been born. He's responsible for understanding what he's about to do, and then now knowingly choosing to do it. Because Judas meant it for evil. Jesus recognizes that these actions that will befall him and being betrayed by one of his closest companions and ultimately being tortured and killed in the most awful way, Jesus didn't want to face that. Of course, in his life, he taught that we should pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." And as he faces certain future events that are horrendous to him, he's able to pray, "Not my will, God, but your will." He's able to entrust himself to this, the course of action that God, his sovereign Father, has charted. And so we see in the Bible, we could mention a number of places, but in Jesus' life and ministry, his birth, his death, we see that God is sovereign over all, over everything. Even that he uses evil people, evil actions, that they intend for an evil outcome. God is sovereign over those things. He means them for the good of his people. He's informed about these things. He's intentional. He's acting. He's participating. He's an agent in the course of human affairs. It'll be no surprise to you that this is exactly how the first Christians, the ones that the apostles, the ones that Jesus authorized to speak about his death and subsequently his resurrection, that they understand these events to have transpired in that same way, that God as sovereign was ruling in all of these things. As an example, Acts chapter 2, picking up in verse 22, the apostle Peter, he explains, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, who's attested with mighty works, with wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." He says, "This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up." So we have in this passage and in the apostolic understanding of these events that have transpired, an excellent explanation, a mirroring. They intended it for evil, right? They meant it for evil. These were wicked people doing things with their wicked hands. And yet God foreknew and meant it for good, predestined it for good, participated in these things for good. And again, Acts chapter 4, the apostles gather together and they pray. And here's what they say. This is what the church in Jerusalem, they lift up their voices together to God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers gather together against the Lord, against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place.'" God is sovereign over all. Now, certainly Christians differ in the way they understand God's sovereignty. It's difficult to know for many, difficult to understand, of course, and it's difficult. Christians differ the way they understand God's sovereignty and salvation. Christians differ in the way they understand God's foreknowledge and human responsibility and other similar topics. But all Christians can say, God is sovereign. God is in charge. He is God over all, even evil people and their evil actions. And somehow, in his wisdom, he understands, he's knowledgeable about, and he intends to use these things and does use these things for the good of his people. I think there's no finer summary of these theological truths than we find in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a part of our theological constitution here at King of Kings Church. It's printed in the front of your bulletin. And I'll simply read the way these theologians summarize these truths. "God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is liberty or contingency of secondary causes taken away, but rather established." As I said, these are profound truths, right, with sweeping application. So we dare not speak only about them in theory, but we need to consider how these truths impact our practice. What about first for Israel? Well, just after Joseph says these things, the final paragraph in Genesis is about the death of Joseph. So we have these words that Joseph uses, and sandwiched around them are the death of Israel and the death of Joseph. And Joseph explains, prior to his death, "You don't need to take my bones back to Israel." Why? He didn't want to stay in Egypt. No, he said, "God will visit you, and he will bring all of the people of Israel out of Egypt. And when that happens, 400 plus years, when that happens, then you take my bones with you. And Joseph explains what the original audience of Israel had experienced. They had been slaves. They had lived under the brutish regime of Egypt, seeing their babies slaughtered, working like beasts, right? Joseph explains these hard things are to come, but indicating that that's to take place, he has hope about what God will do in the future. And these words that he speaks are certainly for the original audience, Israel, that they're to be used as a lens to understand their experience, that however hard and difficult it has been, whatever evil they've encountered, which is great on the hands of the Egyptians, yet somehow God was knowingly, willfully at work through these things, and for their good to bless them as he promised. And of course it is for us as for the Israelites. Knowing God is sovereign changes the way you experience suffering and tragedy in life. Now, I certainly don't want to say that lightly. A good friend of mine and a man who is a pastor to me, PCA minister Dustin Salter, a dozen years or so ago preached one of the best sermons I've ever heard on God's providence. And he said, if we knew what God had planned for us, some parts of his will would make us recoil. But if we understood God's ultimate perspective and his love for us, then even about those things, we would be able to say, they are good. And that very week, my friend Dustin was in a bicycle accident. As he was riding his bike on the street with his kids, he suffered a traumatic brain injury, was in a coma and would never awake, and died. That being his last sermon. And these events, these truths we're studying, they ought to shake us all a little bit. They speak of profound things. We dare not approach them with any flippancy. Right? We believe that God is at work even through the hard things. And it will be difficult for us in life. And one of the questions that I see from you as a pastor frequently is like, why is God allowing this to happen in my life? Why would God allow this suffering to take place in my life? I recoil at what's taking place. I hate this. When will it be over? Is God not loving to me? And if you're not presently experiencing some tragedy in life where things are difficult beyond what you can imagine, they take you by surprise, of course you will experience that, right? And we know that the world is a tragic place, and it's full of people really that do evil things and intend us harm, in addition to just the overall frustrations and toils as a result of this world being chained to sin and its consequence, decay. And so we cry out, Lord, why? How long? And yet we're told that God intends it. He means it. He knows what he's doing. He's powerful. He intends it for good. I was just obviously preaching through the Joseph narrative, and a friend gave me this quote from a fellow PCA minister, Tim Keller's sermon on Joseph. I thought it was excellent. Tim Keller says, all God brings is necessary. And nothing can be necessary that he withholds. How different we would be, my friends, if we believed that God is sovereign over all. That he is wise. That he's in control. And that even the hardest things he means for your good. How that would free us in life. How that would give us a little bit of delightful detachment. That we can just say, as the Lord wills, and entrust ourselves to him. That's what these verses mean to do for you in your life. Would you stand with me? We'll pray that God would work within us. Lord, as we have been reflecting on your word, would you be at work in our lives to form us spiritually to be more like Jesus? to understand something of who you are and how you are sovereign and in control. And would these truths gloriously change our practice and our approach to life, that we might with real faith entrust ourselves to you. Give us boldness, give us courage, give us peace, these things that result from the doctrine of your sovereignty. Help us to believe all the more that whatever difficult things happen in this life, that you are involved and that you mean them for good. We pray with faith in the name of Christ. Amen.